reading for today from the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, for that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what was ordered, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, as indwelt by the Spirit, as individually, collectively and corporately, we have the capacity to be guided unto all truth by the Spirit. That having been said, we do find that some scriptures are more difficult to understand than others. These are the scriptures I would suggest are worth looking at. They are so difficult, perhaps, that it's inevitable that brethren don't all view them in the same way. Personally, I've always found greater gain when more than one view is expressed and the reasons for coming to those conclusions are given quietly, peaceably by the brethren, and we can take it away and chew the cud. It's also true that over the years I've frequently suggested to brethren that we should have a conference of these very difficult scriptures. Sadly, up to now, I haven't found any brethren willing to convene such a conference. But one such scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, I think, we don't look at it very often. But there should be no scripture that we should be afraid to sit down and look at and compare what conclusions we've come to. Now, we looked at chapter 1, and prior to looking at chapter 2, we've looked at Revelation 13, we've come to certain conclusions about the first beast of Revelation 13 and the second beast of Revelation 13, and we should be better situated to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 in the light of previous meditations. And even then, let us not be afraid I am not happy at the kind of conference where the first suggestion that is made is nodded through because the brethren are afraid of upsetting each other. Happily, we are not that kind of conference. So we can be free to say what we think the scripture means. You may remember it was suggested in the first meeting that the first chapter is all about, or mainly about, encouragement for the heart. The second chapter gives us much instruction for the mind. And the third chapter is a very practical one as to the activities of the body. And here we come then, if we can test that against the scripture, it's a chapter of prophecy, a chapter which gives us doctrine. It's a scripture which gives us thoughts and the need to think soberly about what God has revealed, not only of himself, but those who oppose him. So, with that in mind, we can turn to chapter 2. He begins by saying now. The introductory chapter is over, and he's getting down to his main theme. And he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Perhaps we can have a change of voice. The brethren will discuss what they mean by the coming and what they understand the term our gathering together unto him is intended to convey.
Well, I would take it that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is when he comes to take us to be forever with himself. In other words, what we usually term the rapture. And when you come on a little bit to the next clause, it says, and by the our gathering together unto him, which gives you the impression that they are two separate events. But the by should not be there.
Yeah.
And the new translation, it leaves it out. Mm. Now we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Mm. They are the same incident and let us discuss what we believe this to be, and that's what I believe, that the coming of the Lord and the gathering together unto him are synonymous statements.
It's also important to see too that it's distinct from what is in verse 2. Sadly, most of our new modern translations, the NIV, etc., don't make this clear. And they confuse this coming of the Lord and our gathering to him with what is described in verse 2. And which is why, of course, so many dear believers are all at sea on this matter.
We noticed, did we not, in the earlier reading, that in chapter 1, he refers to that which is already being clearly stated. I suggest that verse 1 continues on the same line. I've got something further to make known to you, but let's build upon what you've already been taught, and we accept that they've already accepted too.
It's always good in discussion to begin from a known, agreed, familiar ground before branching into the unknown.
In the first epistle, it was a catching up. Here, it's gathering together. It's looked at in the way of gathering together, but it's the same situation, I would have thought, catching up and the gathering together. Is that right, Arthur?
Oh, I would think so, yes. We're referring to 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yes, that's right, the catching up.
I'd like to suggest a development of what has been said. First of all, there are very few scriptures which directly refer to what we speak of as the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. Certainly, John 14. Certainly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Certainly, I think in recent years I've added our gathering together unto him, which is perhaps the purpose for his coming. But there are wider terms that are used in Scripture. This term, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, literally the presence. Now, it's certainly true that when he comes to take us to be with himself, we will be ushered into his presence. The Lord himself will come, will descend from heaven, and so on. But the term coming is used more frequently than those occasions where it's directly referring to his coming for us. And I would suggest that one valid consideration is that the term the coming may well refer to the rapture, but right through from when we are first ushered into his presence, through what we would speak of as the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, unto his appearing in power and great glory, we shall be in his presence. And I think we might be under some, albeit mild, difficulty if we assume that wherever the term coming is used, it's necessarily and only the rapture. But it refers to the time when we are in his presence, from when he comes privately for us until he displays us publicly in association with himself. Have any of the other brethren come to that kind of conclusion?
Yeah, well, 1 Thessalonians supports that, doesn't it? In chapter 2 and verse 19 and chapter 3 and verse 13, it's the parousia there, but it's really speaking about presentation, not the Lord actually coming for us. It's he comes out with us, comes with us in these cases, and it's the parousia, the word you're talking about.
So it is fair comment then that when we see the word coming, we judge which part of the coming or which stage or phase by the context. We don't automatically assume it's the rapture.
So what you're saying, Ernie, then, is that the phrase the coming of the Lord is used as an umbrella term, and here it might well be used in that way as a general reference to the coming, but it's qualified by the second clause, which I can't imagine we can understand anything other than the rapture. So what I'm suggesting is whether or not we feel that we must insist that the coming of the Lord refers to the rapture, or whether we accept its more general application, that taking verse 1 in two parts together, we must conclude that one way or another, Paul is directing Thessalonians' thoughts to what we call the rapture.
Yes, and he's using that in his argument, as we've heard. It's from a known vantage point, and we judge everything from that angle.
Ernie, is it not true that whilst we seek to know exactly what Scripture says, that in the way that the Apostle is using this coming and our gathering unto him, the reason why he's put that in, it isn't altered by whether we're referring to the rapture or the appearing. The fact is,
he has inserted into his exhortation, because we could read this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, that ye be not soon shaken." But he has inserted something or other to give added weight and meaning to what he is exhorting. And what he has inserted into his exhortation is an event or events that have not yet taken place. Now, is that not the real thing that has to be discerned in verse 1?
He's saying it hasn't happened yet.
That's right. But he's stressing that it's a distinct event from what comes in verse 2.
Yes.
And that's the point that a lot of these new translations miss, by the way they've mistranslated these two verses. And it's essential that young brethren in particular get a hold of this. If these new translations come across them, I mean, there's a whole error about dispensational truth.
Mind you, we can use this translation, which has been honored by God for 400 years,
right,
and is so valuable to so many of us. We can read it through quickly, superficially, without getting the right impression. So it's good to start with a reliable translation, then we just have to see what the words mean.
And it's not necessarily a question, is it, Alan, of new translations, when you take a broad spectrum of translations, because the Revised Version also translated it, touching the coming of the Lord, and in that way connected together the coming and the day. And I think the point that we're trying to bring out this afternoon is that the coming, the parousia here, as Jeffrey has pointed out, is something which is entirely distinct and in contrast from the day of the Lord, which is mentioned in verse 2. I think that's the important point we have to grasp.
Boy, that's what has been said twice or thrice, actually. Needs underlining and underlining.
So, verse 1, we are satisfied with. The Lord hasn't come yet.
Just to substantiate what Brother Goodwin said earlier, Ernie, when you read verse 1, you read by twice. And even in my authorized here, the second by is in italics to indicate that it was inserted by the translators as they thought to help complete the sense. But it's much better to read it without the second by, as the Greek would, I understand, connect the two things together. The coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him are two sides of the same coin.
Yes. So it's an aspect of the coming that affects them personally, and it hasn't happened yet.
Just one little aside. If I may be permitted, this word gathering together, as far as you can see, it's only used four times. And one very precious one is when the Lord speaks about a hen gathering her chickens under her wings. It's the same word there. So it shows a very affectionate term, I take it. Dear beloved, I don't want to be sentimental, but it seems to appeal to me as being very affectionate.
Nick?
I was going to say, I don't think we should overlook the importance of what I think Jeff was trying to suggest, that verse 1 is not just a throwaway line or clause. It's really point 1 in Paul's argument, that there are two good reasons, he's saying, why we should not be shaking the mind. And this is the first reason. And why we might be apt to overlook it too quickly is that it's not, in verse 1, it's not a revelation. He's already taught them this. He's already revealed this truth to the revelations in the first epistle. And he's really referring to that having taught them about the rapture in the first epistle, they ought to have known that the day of the Lord cannot have come. And I think we do well to notice that they should have known that the Lord, when he comes, we will be with him. And that's the point, that until he comes for us to take us to be with himself, he won't come with us. And that's argument 1, which doesn't seem to be developed in much detail, because the whole of chapter 4, the first epistle, takes it up.
It's the whole ground or basis of his appeal. And in fact, I believe that Mr. William Kelly translates it, "We beseech you for the sake of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together," to show that this is the basis of his argument, that this one cannot take place before the other takes place.
So it's the basis of his argument that follows that because it hasn't happened, other things must take place first. And this is something to receive sober consideration.
Just to make it absolutely plain for any who have not grasped it yet, the rapture must take place before the appearing, according to this verse. Sorry, Eric.
I think we've all heard the rather cynical comment about a meeting for a ministry of prophecy and an old brother leading a younger brother out into the winter night, pointing up to the sky with the galaxy of stars and saying, "Isn't it clear? Isn't it bright?" And the younger brother saying, "Oh yes." And the older brother says, "Oh yes, but it's cold." In other words, he was suggesting that prophecy is cold and lifeless and not really a matter for the heart. Now, I think in any discussion on prophecy, we have to remind ourselves it's not really the best thing to be selfish and only consider scriptures as to how they affect us. That is rather selfish. If it's for the glory of Christ, as prophecy is, it must be for the edification and joy of the heart of the believer. And that is what prophecy gives us. And we'll see it as we go through the chapter. So if you hear that attempt to sideline prophecy, bear in mind it's for the glory of Christ and therefore must command our interest. But he says, "Be not shaken." They had been shaken. It's a bit subtle perhaps, but in verse 2, "Be not shaken in mind." Their minds had been disturbed. They'd had the shock of hearing that perhaps they'd missed the coming and that they were now being ushered into the tribulation that they had understood wasn't for them. And the way that this error had been brought to them, it says, by spirit, as a revelation of the Lord in the power of the Spirit, nor by word, ministry in the assembly, or by letter as from us, a forged letter purporting to come from Paul himself. And the apostle says, whichever way it purports to come, it's not true. It's not in line with scripture. As that, now here is a case where we do well to examine what the text has actually said. Scripture distinguishes between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. For meditation, I would suggest that the term the day of Christ refers to the blessed aspect of the world to come, of which Scripture speaks. The day of the Lord refers to the judicial aspect of the world to come. You might say, "Do you mean the millennium?" Yes, I do. One verse in Scripture, and it's enough for us, in Revelation 20, speaks about the millennium, the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 6 times at least in the New Testament, that period of 1,000 years is referred to as the world to come, or some translations, the coming age. Now, during that 1,000 years period, the Lord is the judge, as we learn from Revelation chapter 1. But he is the blesser. And as the blesser, his activities come under that term, the day of Christ. But he will, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Opposition to God will not be tolerated. It is the day when he will apply his judicial power, assert his majestic dignity, and the term used for that is the day of the Lord. Far more times than we could refer to in a few moments, Old Testament, New Testament speak of the day of the Lord. Now, they were fearing that the day of the Lord had arrived. But as we've learned, that must be triggered off even before it happens. It's triggered off by our gathering together unto him. In the opening prayer, I'm reminded, we were reminded of the time when God will bring all things together under Christ. We learn early, well, in Genesis, repeated by the major prophets like Isaiah, that there will be a time where nations, Gentile nations, will be gathered together unto him. We learn again in Isaiah that the time will come when the nation of Israel will be gathered together unto him. Here, it's speaking of the Christians who will be gathered together unto him. So it's a term that is a key term in prophetic utterance.
Ernie, you've explained to us what the day of the Lord is. Mr. Darby, as we all know, translates it by us that the day of the Lord is present. Now, this word Lord is a little bit confusing in the Authorized Version. In the Old Testament, it comes, we read it very, very often, that in many cases, perhaps in most cases, it's printed in capital letters, which really means Jehovah. And I think I would be right in saying that if that policy was used in the New Testament, the word Lord here would be printed in capital letters. It's the day of Jehovah. Yes. And I only make that point because the term Jehovah conveys, to my mind, in any way, rather more than the simple word Lord. It conveys the might, the power, the majesty of God himself. Now, would I be right on that?
Yes, and this is the term used here. They had thought, or they'd been misled into thinking, that the day of the Lord's public expression of judicial power and judgment, that it had arrived. Because that is the term at the end, isn't it? That the day of the Lord is present, that it had actually arrived.
They had thought that this was present now. Presumably, they were going through difficult times. We know that the Thessalonians had much opposition and persecution, and there were some of them, and it had been fostered by a false letter that the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, was there now. And this alarmed them. And this is what Paul is writing this letter for, or to correct it.
The usage of the term, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, the usage is consistent on the lines suggested. Additionally, in Philippians, we get the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It appeals to me that the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ, emphasizes what is personally due to him, as God's answer to all that he suffered. And it seems appropriate in the Epistle of Christian Experience in Philippians that you get that kind of emphasis. Again, it's the same period, but a different emphasis. One of my early impressions in Scripture was that the day of the Lord is an event and that the day of Christ was a period. I thought the day of the Lord ushers in the day of Christ, and so it does. But I've had to come to the right conclusion, I'm sure, that the lordship, the power, the dignity the judicial majesty of the Lord Jesus will be applicable throughout the world to come.
And it goes on after that, because you read in Peter, do we not? The day of the Lord, when it will, in the day of the Lord, the earth will be burned up.
Yes.
So that's the very end of the day of the Lord, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. But while I agree with you, Ernie, I think there is clearly, if you read the Old Testament prophecies in particular, they are speaking about a 24-hour day, and that day is when the Lord comes back and puts everything to right here.
Yes.
There's no, you know, I mean, you can start actually from, I think the first reference is the one that Arthur read us in Isaiah 2, you see it in later on, and one of the classic examples is Isaiah 13, and he's clearly there speaking about a 24-hour period, and then everything's cleared up to bring in the day of the Lord, when the Lord will reign. But I think we've got to look at these two things. I think there is a 24-hour aspect of it, and then there's the millennial aspect, as you've been bringing out.
I haven't abandoned what I originally concluded, that the day of the Lord is an event. But as you say, it doesn't end there. There is that continuing aspect whereby he will assert whatever power or authority is necessary.
The day of Christ is usually, if you look at all these instances, there's two in Corinthians, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, and then one in 2 Corinthians. And if you look at all of these, really, it's really the day of Christ is set before the Christian believer. It seems to have nothing to do with unbelievers or the Jews or anything like that. It's really bearing upon us, and it's really on the line of reward. Be there over 10 cities, be there over 5. It's really that, and it's coming out and looking at the display of Christ, and that was the way it was always summarized to us. The day of the Lord on the world and things like that, the day of Christ, the day of display, the blessing that we would participate with Christ in that wonderful day of display.
As the Christ, he is the anointed of God, the one in whom all the promises of God will be fulfilled. And the sphere and the period in particular where that will be manifested on earth, Scripture refers to as the day of Christ.
I think we ought to emphasize, if it hasn't been done already, the way in which this fallacy had crept into to Thessalonica. They thought that the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, was not merely at hand. In other words, they weren't to expect it in a week or two. It was then present. That was what was said in this letter that had been sent. We don't know by whom, but somebody with malicious intent, false prophets, false teachers, they had sent, suggesting that the day of the Lord was then present.
Thank you, Arthur. I'm sure we would all agree with that.
No, just.
Well, it wasn't. It wasn't once necessarily the case, and I think, you know, this verse is one of the foundations of dispensational truth. Before the 19th century, it was pretty well translated as in the Authorized Version, as that the day of the Lord. We've talked about the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, but that's a question of manuscript authority, really, and the preponderance of Greek manuscripts tend to indicate that it's the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ. So that's why we've been speaking about the day of the Lord. But when it comes to the second part, that the day of the Lord is present, it's actually a case of accurate translation. That is a key to the understanding of this passage, and it's a key to dispensational truth.
Yes, the word for present is nowhere translated as at hand. Mm-hmm. You know, and it says things present, things to come. It's never translated as at hand. Everywhere it's used, it's treated as present. So, for some reason or other, Brother Tyndale, faithful brother as he was, just chose to put in at hand rather than present. Faithful Tyneside brother, but he did make that little slip there.
And until that was pointed out to Che and Darby, it wasn't readily apparent to people. Mm. He had grasped that the New Testament taught that we should expect the coming of Christ at any moment. And it also grasped that there was a series of prophetic events that had to be fulfilled. And he couldn't quite put these things together. And it was a Mr. Thomas Tweedy, I believe, an ex-clergyman in the Irish establishment, who'd come amongst brethren and went out to British Guiana as a missionary, married a black woman. It was him that pointed out to J.N.D. the proper translation of this verse. And that was the key, the hinge that enabled him to put together what Ernie has referred to as revelation. The truth of the coming of the Lord and prophecy, the events connected with the day of the Lord. And from this verse, he was able then to put those things in proper juxtaposition.
I think we've taken sufficiently out of that in verses 1 and 2, and we can move on to verse 3. Now, it is here that we have to do what is always healthy, look at any particular verse in the light of conclusions we've arrived at in other verses and other chapters. Now, we've looked at Revelation 13. We've considered the first beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, a military, political, economic leader, and based at Rome, and we aren't going into it this week, but he will be very oppressive against Israel, and in particular those who are true to God. We then looked at the second beast, who is a religious beast, for want of a term, and these two emissaries, agents of Satan, used of Satan in an attempt to frustrate the accomplishment of the will of God. And we've looked at certain features. Now, I would draw attention to two possibilities that the brethren will wish to discuss. One is that from verse 3 to verses 3 and 4, and then again verses 8 to 12, refer to the same person, and the person will be identified by the brethren as either the first beast of Revelation 13 or the second beast of Revelation 13. The alternative, which some have concluded, is that verses 3 and 4 refer to the first beast of Revelation 13, and verses eight to 12 refer to the second beast of Revelation 13. Now, we'll all be very happy to hear the conclusions of the brethren and why. We'll be looking, of course, at verses 8 to 12 tomorrow, if the Lord will. So we can leave that, if you like, till tomorrow and concentrate on verses 3 and 4. First of all, there is deception involved. Satan will do all he can. There's been deception in verse 2. By word, by spirit, by word, by letter. And again, Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. And perhaps before we get into the person, we need to consider what we understand by the falling away.
I would submit, Ernie, that if you look at the second beast in Revelation 13, we only find two points of parallelism with this man here. If you look at the first beast in Revelation 13, you only find one point of parallelism. And I think really to get a clue as to who this man is, we've got to look at other scriptures than Revelation 13. And I would submit one of the first that we would probably consider is in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 11, where it speaks about a willful king.
Give us the verses, Alan, and we can look at it.
Don't we really want to deal with this question of what the falling away is first? There are two statements in this.
Yeah, but we're going to start going bit by bit through it, Alan. First of all, we're looking at a general principle.
I don't think so, Alan, because we might not know what the falling away is.
All right, we'll take it as it comes, Arthur.
If you were to compare it with Mr. Darby's version, he doesn't translate it a falling away.
No,
he translates it as the word apostasy. Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like somebody to tell us what apostasy means.
But he calls it the apostasy.
The apostasy.
It's important to see it's not an apostasy, it's the apostasy. There only ever has been one. And there only ever will be one. I know in Acts chapter 21, verse 21, it's used there about, and they accuse Paul of being, of introducing the apostasy of the Jewish faith. But this is the one and all unique apostasy. And you've got to get a hold of that to see what's here. And I would suggest you see that this is what makes me think it's a religious man here. Apostasy has nothing to do with political men. It has to do with religious men. And this is the first, you know, building block I see in identifying this man here as a religious man. It's dealing with apostasy, which is from religious faith, not from political faith or anything like that.
Well, following Arthur's suggestion, it's a good thing, we'll take it.
Now, we haven't been told what apostasy means. I think I'll answer my own question.
Good.
At least I think I can answer it. It really means abandonment. And what has happened here, or what is likely to happen here, is that the truth that Paul had taught the truth of the Christian faith was being abandoned. And it's, I think, something more stronger than merely unbelief.
Right.
Unbelief is a truth that you don't believe. But here, the whole truth was being cast away, was being rejected altogether. And that has got to come before the day of the Lord comes. That's the first thing I really want to learn from this verse, an apostasy. In 1 Timothy 2, is it?
In 1 Timothy 4.
1 Timothy 4.
Verse 1.
That's right. Just let me look. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now he's speaking of the latter days there, and I think that can even be in the latter days today. And it's almost a semi-apostasy, you might say. Not the real thing, but progressing towards it. By the time you get to the 2 Thessalonians, it's there. Well, it's not there then, but that's what was being introduced. It was being suggested that it was there.
Well, this morning and at the beginning of the meeting, we asked the Lord to help us to be plain for the simple, and that would be a good thing.
Well, surely the apostasy is the full-blown thing that we've seen partially already in the Christian Church of the 2nd Timothy 3. But it's the full apostasy, the apostasy, is the way in which Darby translates it. It's the final full picture.
Yes. Yes.
Is that not enough to be with that?
No, I'm quite happy with that. The word that I wanted to emphasize is abandoned.
Yes, I think
because we can understand that word in our English language better than we can understand the word apostasy.
Yes, I think we need to add to the word abandonment, deliberate
yes.
abandonment,
yes.
Knowing abandonment. It seems to me in simplicity that if you take a situation where there are those or a person who has a truth revealed to him, he accepts it, he goes on with it, and then he gets to a crossroads. Is he going on with the truth as presented, or is he going to choose to abandon that? He can't go back. He's turned his back on what he knew previously. And this is the horror of apostasy, because having abandoned his previous lifestyle and committed himself to Christ, he can't go back to what he was before. It's sometimes an inconvenience. We can't unlearn what God has brought us to. And if, in the light of what we know will be ahead, if we go on with it, if we say, not for me, if knowingly we choose to abandon that course, which we know is the right one, that is apostasy to me. It's a knowing abandonment.
Can I say what apostasy has to be, Ernie? It's a bit more than what you said. It's not only abandoning and having nothing. It's actually taking up another stand. That's what this word literally means. To stand, to take up a stand on with another faith. And that's what they do, isn't it? The Antichrist and the false Christ and all these terms that we have. It's not only abandoning the Christian faith, it's taking up another false faith. And that's what this word means. It's a deliberate standing away and taking up something in a challenge to God.
Do you wish to add?
Both Christian and Jewish.
Yes.
I think that's a very important point. Mm-hmm. So it really is a total abandonment, speaking of this word, a deliberate turning of the back upon what God has made in these two dealings of God with mankind.
So whether Christian apostate or Jewish apostate, they've had a revelation, they've accepted it, and subsequently decided to abandon that. And because they know what is the truth, by choice, they go on with something that is not the truth.
Well, surely that will leave us clear. Get on with the word.
Yes.
And wouldn't this be synonymous with 1 John 2:22? Is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, and also who is a liar, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. We've got the two forms of denial there, which will reach their culmination, because here he sits in the temple of God, showing that he is God, and the people believe a lie. So we can see how the scriptures connect.
Would you just expand that a bit further to show that one is an abandonment of the Christian revelation and one the Jewish?
Well, Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, connects itself very much with the Old Testament prophecies and the presentation of Christ. But it's in Christianity that the full truth of the Father and the Son is revealed, so we have the two things side by side.
A simple outline which has been helpful to many over many years, nothing new under the sun, makes it easy to remember, as the outline at least. In verse 1, our gathering together unto him, we can put a heading over that, the catching away, which is very much in line with the meaning of the words. After the catching away, and not before the catching away, in verse 3, we get the falling away, the apostasy. Later on, when we get to verse 7, we will learn something that is a taking away. And coincident with that, we find in verse 8 that there is a drawing away or a casting away of a veil. And then finally, God looking on the whole sorry mess, then there is a sweeping away in judgment. These are five aways that just give us a simple outline, and then we are in a position to look at the detail.
But this apostasy is much, much more than what we might say a backsliding believer. I don't believe that a true believer can ever be truly apostate.
No.
Because here, this event takes place after the rapture of the church, and no true believers who remain. This is the giving up of an outward profession only, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, but it's taking up another profession. In Jeremiah chapter 2, my people have committed two evils, not just one, that they've forsaken me. One evil is that they've forsaken me, the other evil is that they've hewn them out systems. And that's what we must see here. And this is what leads in. So they take up a false Christ. They could try and be neutral or agnostic or anything, but not. They only reject the right thing and they take up a new one. And we see this, and it starts in Deuteronomy chapter 31. God argues with his people and said, you've not only forsaken me, you've gone after other gods. And that goes right through all of the prophets, right through to Zechariah, you get it. And it's coming home true here now.
In the last epistle that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, there is, I was going to say progression, it's a retrogression really, it's going backwards. In the first chapter, we read of those who leave the truth. In the second chapter, those who've left the truth are seen to go further and accept something that's not the truth. And then in chapter 3, we read of two men who have not only left the truth and accept something that is not the truth, but they oppose the truth. And that's the way it works. This is why it is not only right, it's the only proper thing to go on positively with the truth. It's not a neutral matter. Otherwise, we find we would slide down into accepting something that's not the truth and eventually oppose the truth. Now that is the line of apostasy.
Does the apostasy set the scene for the revelation of the man of sin, or does the man of sin cause the apostasy?
I think the revelation of the man of sin is the climax of the apostasy. I think it in measure, it's going on now. It's building up, isn't it? But not until what we will read about in verse 7, will the break be taken off, and will it come to full fruition?
The only reason why I ask that generally, and it has happened in verse 2, when there is a departure from the truth, it is usually commenced by someone.
Yes.
And I'm simply applying that principle. Is it true also in regard to the apostasy? Is there something or someone that starts it all?
Well, certainly we know from these scriptures in Revelation 13 and many others that he will at least be a young adult and working without anyone realizing it before he's brought to light. Was it in that sense that you meant?
Yes. Do you think, Brother Jim, that here in these very times there were those, the ones who had sent this letter, for instance, wicked men who are attempting to negate the truth? Now, in that coming day, even before the man of sin himself is revealed, will there not be those who are, so to speak, his predecessors, who can begin to speak against the truth?
Yes, I think we can easily go back to what we learned in our last two readings, that there is a greater force of evil that is behind these people.
Yeah.
In a measure, that force is at work today, but it's being held back.
Yeah.
It will be, the brakes will be off, and it will go headlong down its course to perdition. But the people that are involved to eke it on are individual men.
Yes. Throughout history, there have been individuals who have apostatized.
Yes.
But that didn't mean the apostasy had arrived.
Yeah.
But I think it's a build-up, Jeff, isn't it? I mean, you see one man, but there's been a variety of men.
Yes.
I mean, I remember the chaps of Scotland said, right, there's no such thing as hell. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit's an influence. I mean, these things are going on, aren't they?
I only said one man.
Building up.
Because here we're talking about one man.
Yes.
One man
right.
Who is totally characterised by sin. Yes.
It all heads up in him.
I think we should think about that term, Jeffrey. A man of sin.
Well, again, just not to go into the next reading, but do we ought to try and define the difference when Scripture speaks about a man of sin and that wicked? Because as far as I know, there's only one wicked person in the Old Testament. There's plenty of sinful people, but
and
there's
not
only
a man.
One person called wicked, and it wasn't a man, as you say, it was a woman, Athaliah.
But what about in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4? There's a wicked man mentioned there, isn't it?
Yes, but he's not identified, is he?
Not identified, no, he's not identified.
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you.
So, here we have this person who we could say is the personification of sin.
He is the supreme presentation of the apostasy.
Yes.
He's a man who sets himself up as God. Don't you think, Jeffrey, you do well to see the end result of that trend which we've been speaking in the movement? We see something and then you get the full expression of it.
Yes.
And I think that's a good question there.
This started in the Garden of Eden. He shall be as God.
It's for that reason I would use the word climax. It comes to a head in this monstrous person.
And for him, we can begin to add some of the scriptural descriptions of him. He's the son of perdition, isn't he? Now that's only referred to in one other case, and that's Judas himself.
Mm-hmm.
So that this man is really the supreme example of this falling away.
Yes.
And I think to see it as the climax and the personification of it in this man, the man of sin.
As ever, coming events cast their shadow before them. And we can see lesser examples, including Judas Iscariot. But here it's full blown, isn't it? The very expression of sin in a man. And because of that, there is only one possible destiny, perdition, destruction, in the sense that we had the other day. Cut off completely, forever, from the presence of God. We know that both beasts, the first and the second beast, find their end in dispatch into the lake of fire.
Is it jumping too far ahead to see that this man sits down in the temple of God? That really displacement completely, isn't it, of the God that the children of Israel formerly have worshipped?
Ideally, we would look at verses 3 and 4 in tandem with 8 to 12.
Yeah.
It's just that time doesn't permit us to do that, but there's bound to be a necessity of cross-referencing somewhere.
You suggested yesterday, Daniel, you know, when Ernie said that the Antichrist is never worshipped, you suggested about him sitting in the temple of God. You take it that he is worshipped when he's sitting in the temple of God. It doesn't explicitly say so, does it?
Well, I was a bit puzzled by what Jeffrey said, Ernest said. He sits in the temple of God with a view to being an object of worship.
But he doesn't explicitly say that he's worshipped, does he?
I didn't say yesterday that he is worshipped. I said I hadn't found a verse which says that he's worshipped. I appealed to the brethren, if they knew a verse which says he is worshipped, would they let me have it? which is rather different to saying that I claim that he was worshipped.
But I think there is some justification for Daniel's assumption that the very fact that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, not just sits there, but proclaims himself to be God.
Yes.
One would imagine that he is seeking worship.
Don't you think that if people didn't agree with his position, they would have done something about it? The fact that there was no opposition to the position he took, I would suggest, is that he refers to worshipping this man.
After all, he had set up an idol at the first feast and commanded worship to that.
Yes. That's really true.
Has been suggested that the devil, Satan, dragon, has set up a trinity that copies or is a travesty of the true trinity.
Yes.
You have himself, who is the Father, the source of all, the authority of all, and then you have the first beast, who is the Son. And thirdly, you have the second beast, a type of the Holy Spirit, not a type, a travesty of the Holy Spirit. Mm. And the point is that the one that is the type of the Holy Spirit desires that worship should be given to the Son, precisely as the Holy Spirit acts. He's not worshipped himself, but he wishes the Son to be worshipped. He puts all the honour upon the Son. And so this second beast also, although he has the same power as the first beast, yet his desire is that the worship should be given to the first beast. Mm-hmm. Is that not so? Mm-hmm.
However, hang on a minute, I may not have followed that quite correctly.
Yes.
But what you have just said to me throws into a little confusion as to who this first man of sin is.
I agree with you. It's just a matter of putting out a point
on
the other side.
That no direct equation has been made between the Father and Satan, the Son and the first beast, the Spirit and the second beast. But as a broad parallelism, Satan is counterfeiting the structure, if you like, of a trinity who have all authority and to whom homage is due. And we looked at Isaiah 27 and 30, remember, where you get three phrases which seem to be in line with that. Certainly, we would agree that Satan is the great counterfeiter.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Could we ask you, Bernie, because the time is getting on, and at your beginning of comments, you threw out the possibility of two ideas in regard to this, and you've put off committing yourself
to give the brethren the opportunity
to other brethren and our past two Bible readings. But I think the time has come for you to tell us who you think.
Well, I start from a background where the universal assumption seems to be in most Bible students that necessarily the beasts or the man spoken of, or there's only one man spoken of in Revelation 13, the one variously spoken of in Scripture as the Antichrist, the second beast of Revelation 13, later called the false prophet. Right, and I find the reference in Daniel 11 the most appealing, in that the term the king is used about him, the one who has all authority. My continuing reservation is that Revelation 13, it is certainly said of the first beast, as is said in verses 3 and 4 in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he's in the position of supreme authority. Doesn't say in the temple in Revelation 13, but supreme authority is demanded by the first beast. Now, I cannot quite see that in relation to the second beast. So I have I can see why the majority thought would be it's all one person. But the fact that there's two verses and then a gap, and then shall that wicked be revealed, almost suggesting a different personage. So that's when we come to it, perhaps we'll see that. I'm willing to be persuaded.
Isn't that difficulty overcome by the fact that the willful king is going to be known as the false prophet? Mm. He's going to surrender his territorial dominion, and he'll come out then as a prophet in favour of the first beast.
Yes.
Now, along those lines, I'm persuaded in my own mind that this is, in fact, I'm sorry to take that position.
No. I have a lot of sympathy with that, particularly if you say that this would be highlighted, perhaps, in the first half week.
Yes.
I think I can see merit that until he hands over supreme authority, outwardly, to the first beast, that there certainly seems to be sovereignty incumbent with him.
Yes. And Geoffrey, following up Billy's point, you see.
I was wanting Geoffrey's response to that.
I haven't got one.
You haven't got one.
I'm in the privileged position of pleading ignorance.
I wouldn't use that word.
I'm going to suggest, following up what Billy says, you see, that if we rather stop Antichrist and this sort of thing and look at anti-God, and both of these men are anti-God,
yes,
and one is in the religious sphere and the other is in the political sphere, and I think this gets rid of an awful lot of difficulties.
Except
you see these distinct men. One in Daniel 11, he's called a king, but he's a religious man. And you see, and if you trace them all through all these references that are there, you see there's two distinct men, and they're both anti-God, or at least certainly anti-father and son. And you trace these out, and you'll see, and that gives, I think, a great deal of help if you look at it in that way.
Yeah. No, that's very good. It still remains true that the first beast accepts worship. So there's a religious element. This is one of the difficulties. There are religious connotations with both beasts. If only we've aired the point that it's not easy and we need further help, perhaps we've achieved something today and we can continue to meditate upon it. And of course, overnight the Lord may help us further, and when we come to verse 8 onwards, all will become plain. But just before the end, we'll have a word on verses 6 and 7.
On the previous point, Ernie, it may be of some consolation to the brethren to know that even Mr. Darby changed his mind on it.
We'll not ask which way for the moment.
Yeah, but he hadn't got the background that we've got. Mm.
His paper, Inquiry as to the Antichrist of Prophecy, yes, work and so on.
That's 1840. And I think up to that point, everybody accepted that the first beast in Revelation 13 was, in fact, the Antichrist. Now, it was Darby's paper, I think it's volume 5 in the writing, page 533, for anybody who wants to read it out. And you'll find that there, Darby stood his ground that the first beast was, in fact, not the Antichrist, but the political man.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there are well-meaning writers who, when you read them, find that they slip into speaking of the first beast as the Antichrist. There are those. Happily for us, the accumulated revenue of the ages of good ministry is available to us.
Mm. I don't think we always realise how favoured we are.
Mm. Yeah.
We've had the benefit of these battles, and I think it's only people like the Dallas group,
yes,
who's chapters in the
Scofield
Bible that has confused the issue.
Quite.
Those two are the only two that stand in the way of what we do.
With the time limited, perhaps I could suggest that when the Lord comes again, that will result in two major matters. In verse 6, we learn that the very presence of the Christian company in the world is a deterrent, and it puts a brake on the worst excesses. Put a committed Christian in an office, a factory, or school, and immediately, as soon as the profession is made clear, people begin to apologize for telling certain jokes or using certain words. And it has a cleansing effect, and it hinders the worst excesses of what otherwise would take place. But when the church is removed, our gathering together unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn here that at that time, a person, the Holy Spirit, will also be withdrawn, in this particular sense at least, as abiding, dwelling in the Christian company, that evil, well, there'll be an avalanche of evil. It will no longer be held back. So there is not only the catching away of those who are Christ's at his coming, there is not only the falling away, the apostasy, but there is also the taking away of the Christian company and the Holy Spirit coincident with that.
I think there's a time for you just to distinguish between that which distinguishes and that which restrains and he who restrains.
Yes, we need to demonstrate that what we believe comes from the text of Scripture.
Yes.
And the word that is used, the impersonal word, perhaps we can say that, there is that which hinders,
yes,
the work of the devil in the world, the Christian company as a whole. But there is also a person in the world. Remember, the Lord said, when I go away, I will send another comforter. He will be with you and provide you with anything that you need. And we know from John 16 that the Holy Spirit, by his very presence, is a demonstration of the fact that we live in a world of sin, a world without righteousness, and a world which is heading for judgment to come. Now, the next step towards that judgment being revealed is when those who are Christ's and when the presence of the Holy Spirit are removed. I think we'll have to leave that.
Can we just say a little word about the mystery of lawlessness? In Mr. Darby's translation, it's the mystery of, the authorized, it's the mystery of iniquity. In the new translation, the mystery of lawlessness.
Yes. Can we begin with that tomorrow?
It's
your time.
Oh, is that the reading for tomorrow? I'm sorry.
Well, whether it is or not, we'll begin with it tomorrow.
Okay.
And rather than be hasty now.